be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21-26, if I can get this thing situated. But before we do that, I want to turn over here to Acts chapter 20 and read something to you from verses 26 and 27. And this is Paul. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And one of the things that we need to understand, one of the responsibilities of a pastor, of a preacher, is to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul was able to say that, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." It's the ball is in your court, he's basically saying, because I have declared to you truth in its totality. And one of the reasons that I preach through a book of the Bible, from book to book, verse by verse, is because that's my responsibility as well, is to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And not to shy away from those texts that might be difficult, might be considered negative. I've had that said to me before, that I'm a negative preacher. And I said, well, we all have our own magnetic field. No, I didn't say that, actually. But the truth of the matter is that when you preach the whole counsel of God, sometimes it's going to come across as negative. Sometimes that's going to sound hard, and people will be not enjoying what is said. But the point is that I have a responsibility to speak truth, and I'm simply going to declare to you what Jesus himself said. And today's passage is rather difficult. It's a convicting section of Scripture. We're going to begin to see the practical look of the cultivated Christian life. In the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we saw the four couplets, and we saw how Jesus said, "This is what you are, blessed if you are like this, because you are, in fact, a new creation, Jesus Christ." And here's the inward, the Godward, the outward, and the forward aspects of these four couplets. And today we're beginning to see Jesus as the one who has fulfilled the Word of God. He's going to be presenting this cultivated salvation. And today, actually, we're going to see this inward idea and the Godward idea, how it is revealed in the outward. Remember, the inward is the poor in spirit, mourning over sin. The Godward is to... be meek before God and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And now we're going to see some mercy and purity of heart. Mercy and no duplicity in our relationship with others. Mercy reacts to annoyance with grace. Pure heart without duplicity has a motivation that is for God's glory, not for self. Not self-centered, not easily taking offense because of that. If you're self-centered, you take offense easily. One way to know or to gauge your level of self-centeredness is to think, how easily do I take offense? That's not the only barometer, but it is one way. And so here we begin to see the fulfillment illustrated. And Jesus is going to show us some differences between the traditions of men, the rabbinic tradition, and the mind of God, is actually what he's going to be talking about here. This is how it's supposed to be, he says. This is the word fulfilled. This is the expression of the new creation. And we are supposed to walk in that fulfillment. Now, as we see from Romans 3:31, by faith we establish or confirm the law. Just like Jesus didn't abolish it, but he fulfills it. We look at how he fulfilled that, and we confirm or establish that in the way that we live our lives. So through faith, the law fulfilled lives in us and is confirmed by the way we live. And again, I think I mentioned earlier that these examples we're going to be seeing, beginning with this first one today, they're not meant to be exhaustive. It's not as if Jesus went through a laundry list of cultivated salvation, cultivated Christianity, and said, "Now here it is, here's all of it." No, he gave us some examples. And we're supposed to look at these texts and understand how we would then apply the rest of the scripture that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's read this passage, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you are thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Heavenly Father, we pray for your guidance. I pray for your wisdom as I seek to convey those things you've placed in my heart this week. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Murderous anger must be dealt with before it's too late. That's our 3 points today. Murderous anger must be dealt with before it's too late. And that's the first idea, is this murderous anger. Jesus begins by saying, you've heard that it was said. And actually what it says in the Greek text is, you heard that it was said to the ancients, or it actually could be translated, in the King James it says it this way, I believe, by the ancients. It was said by the ancients. In either case, what Jesus is referring to is the oral tradition, what the Talmud would be looking at, the Mishnah, and the things that the rabbis teach that had become the substitute, I guess you could say, for the scripture. And Jesus says, well, you heard that it's been said these things, and I would remind you that there's a difference between what has been said and the mind of God. This oral tradition long held that murder was to be judged. We read in Genesis 9 just exactly that anyone who murders, their blood should be shed. So it's not as if this is wrong. Jesus isn't saying this is wrong. What he's saying is that's all the further that the oral tradition went, that this overt action, this outward action of murder is supposed to end in judgment. Jesus said, this is what you've heard, but I say to you, he continues, no appeal to rabbinic authority, no appeal to tradition. This again is an example of Jesus' intrinsic authority. But I say, he says, I say something to you. Remember, we've seen that this has caused some trouble in Jesus' ministry up to this point. This display of intrinsic authority. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, obviously, because he is God. And the display of authority was sometimes through healing, the power of healing that would be evident when Jesus would by the power of the Spirit of God, would bring someone to wholeness. And sometimes it was very simply proclaiming truth, as he's doing here. But I say, he says. Tradition says this, the rabbis say these things, the oral tradition, the law says this, but there's something I want to say to you, and it's different. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now there's a couple of things, a lot of things here actually we need to look at, and I've kind of trimmed down to what I think is most necessary. One of the things is this, remember I've told you that I prefer the majority text Greek, which is the approach to the Greek text where you look at all the different variations and you choose what the majority says. The eclectic approach, the United Bible Society, the Nessa Allen text, is where man looks upon it, the scholars, and they say, well, we think this is what it really ought to say. And we're going to eliminate that. So it says, in the eclectic approach, it doesn't say anger without cause. In the majority text, it does. And I think it should be obvious that it should say without cause, angry without cause. I say to you, but if you're angry without cause, the reason is because we see situations where Jesus himself was angry. The Bible says that you can be angry and not sin. So anger in itself isn't the issue here. Recall Jesus, Mark 3, I believe it is, when you look at that, we've already seen this, where it was in Capernaum, most likely. Christ is in the synagogue, and they are laying a trap for him, and the man with the withered hand, and I told you the tradition says that he was a stonemason, had injured his arm, was unable to work. And so he's standing there in the midst, and the Pharisees and scribes are just rubbing their hands together, thinking, we'll get him one way or the other on this. And he's standing there with his withered arm, and Jesus said, is it lawful to heal, to do good, to restore life on the Sabbath? Nobody answered. It says, Jesus looked around at them, grieved at their hardness of heart, but he looked around at them with anger. The same Greek word, anger. No difference, other than the fact that it was with cause. What was the cause? Their hardness of heart. Their disregard for this poor man who was injured. All he was to them was a part in this game they're playing, trying to get Jesus Christ. And so he looked around at them with anger, it says. The other situation that I think we could call anger is when Christ drove the money changers and the sellers of livestock from the temple courts. The Gentile court was full of these people who were not allowing folks to worship. It says that he braided a whip. This is the first time he did it, by the way. The second time we'll see at the end of his ministry. But the first time he makes a whip out of cords. And he went in there and he drove them out. And it says that the Greek word is zelos, zeal, and it means boiling over. He was boiling. And I think it's safe to say that there was some anger in Christ when he said, get out of here with these things. You have made this place, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And you are excluding these people who want to worship Almighty God. You're excluding them from this opportunity to worship, with crowding them out of, worst of all, the court of the Gentiles. So it's not just anger, it's anger without cause. And I think, again, the majority text, and I don't know why, frankly, for so long, the NIV is based upon the eclectic approach, and you'll probably, it might have it in your margin, I don't know, but it doesn't say without cause. But Jesus, I believe, said this, I say to you, whoever's angry at his brother without cause. So I mean, danger of judgment. Well, if Jesus gives us examples of anger with cause, it helps us to understand what he means when he says anger without cause. Because anger in itself isn't the sin. It's the fact that it's without cause. Now, why was Jesus angry? Well, because there were people in need. The poor, the helpless, the needy, the people of God were being put upon. They were being oppressed by those who were supposed to be helping them. And it wasn't even so much that they were supposed to be helping them, but that any person who calls himself a follower of Almighty God is supposed to look out for the lowly, the weak, the oppressed, the downtrodden. Those are the folks that God has a heart for. And so Jesus' anger was not centered on anything they had done to him. He hung on the cross dying and he didn't say, ah, boy, I'm so angry. He said, no, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Anger without cause is self-centered anger. Anger with cause is for the sake of the body of Christ, is for the sake of the downtrodden, for the sake of the weak, of the helpless, to be angry and say, it would be good to be angry concerning the abortion situation in this country. There's righteous anger. That would be anger with cause. It's wrong to be angry because someone has slighted you, someone annoys you, someone does something against you, and you say, well, who are they? I'm angry at them. And Jesus says, if you're angry at your brother with self-centered anger, now there's the key, self-centered anger, you have been put upon, how dare you tread upon me? Jesus says, you're in danger of judgment. You say, well, yeah, but he's just talking about the local Jewish court. Now, maybe you've been told that that's what Jesus is talking about here, the Council of 23 and the Council of 70 or 72. He's not. If you look in the text, if you look at the scripture, this word, danger of judgment, actually the word judgment, is used elsewhere as damnation. He talks about the cities. In fact, Matthew, and one of the ways we can understand how a text or how a word is supposed to be used is to look at the ways that it is used elsewhere. Matthew 10:15, 11:22, 12:36. Damnation, day of judgment, the same Greek term that Jesus uses here. So he says, self-centered anger places you in danger of damnation. Well, you think, nah, he's just this graduated approach. That's what I really, no, that's not what he's doing. What he's talking about here is something that is between the individual and God. And by the way, what Christ is using is what I call, what's called tripart language. It's a common, it's a universal device, rhetorical device. I use it all the time. My outline is always three part. Introduction, three parts, and conclusion. I use three parts. I like to have words that sound the same. If you look at Jesus and the way he speaks, you'll find the same thing. It's a universal device, a rhetorical device. We see it in the Old Testament too. It's part of Hebrew poetry to repeat something in a different fashion for emphasis. Jesus is saying, self-centered anger will damn you to hell. Self-centered anger will place you before the judicial council of God. Self-centered anger will put you in the fires of hell. That's what he's saying. He says it three times because it's very, very important. There's no graduated, it gets worse as you go along type idea. That's not what's being said here. Tripart language. Driving home a point that we cannot overlook. He goes on to say it this way. He says, just to continue, danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, so I mean danger of the council. Now, raka just means empty. Literally, that's what it means, empty, empty-headed. And then he goes on to say, if you call your brother a fool, and the Greek term is moron. Moron, where we get moron from. And it's they mean basically the same thing. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Jesus is saying this, if in your self-centered anger, which, by the way, puts you in danger of damnation, if your self-centered anger causes you to say something like, you fool, you idiot, what a moron, what a jerk, you're in danger of hellfire. That's what Jesus says. He actually says when he tells them, and if you call someone a moron, the fool, he's talking about, he refers to the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom, I think is how you say it, if I recall. Should have written it down. But he's actually referring to the valley outside of Jerusalem, where when the Judean kings were apostate, they sacrificed to Moloch. And Moloch was the idol was a hollow brass or metallic structure, wherein they would place the arms like this, and they would place a fire inside that idol, that altar. And once that fire was sufficiently hot and the entire idol altar was hot, they would then place the child in the arms of that altar, and he would be burned alive in sacrifice to this horrible deity, false god. Once the Judean kings had restored faithfulness to God, the Valley of Hinnom became a place of refuse, dead bodies of animals, the dead bodies of criminals were thrown there. It was a horrible place, smelled the stench of death, fires burning continually to burn the carcasses and the refuse. It was a perfect metaphor for hell. Stench, the filth, the fires. The Gehenna of fire is literally what Jesus says. And he says, this self-centered anger, harsh, cutting words, it puts you in danger of hell. Jesus himself said, you're a fool to certain people. The Pharisees, he said, you're blind, you're fools. Chapter 23 of Matthew, he called them whitewashed tombs full of death. Jesus didn't shy away from calling people names when it was appropriate. But he wasn't doing that out of this self-centered anger. He was doing it because these folks needed to be brought to bear. These were people who were opposing the kingdom of God, people who wanted to see him dead. That's not why he was calling them these names, because they wanted to see him dead, but because, again, what were they doing? They were leading people astray. There is a time for anger. There is a time for harsh words, but not when it is the fruit of self-centered anger, anger without cause. And we read in our text earlier, in the text from the New Testament, how that if you hate your brother, then you can't love God. And these are words of hate. This is an attitude of hate. You have crossed me. I am angry. I will call you whatever I see fit, and so be it. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're in that position, you are in danger of eternal damnation. That's heavy stuff. Because I think everybody in this room at one time or the other probably has nurtured self-centered anger and has said words, called names, expressed that anger in a way that they ought not. Now, we're going to get back to this a little bit right now, but I'm going to leave you at this point as we move on to the next point, leave you with this idea that that anger places you in danger of eternal damnation. We'll come back to that, but I want to talk about the next thing that Jesus says, is that this issue must be dealt with. Therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, if this is the case, he says, if you are guilty of self-centered anger, and you have used this kind of language, and you have used destructive words against somebody, if this is the case, when you're at the altar bringing your gift, you're there with the sacrifice. Now picture this, of course, he's probably been in line for hours as he comes up to whoever this hypothetical person is, coming up to the altar. He's got his gift that he had to pay a premium sum there at the temple courts to purchase. And he finally arrives at the altar. The animal is slain, and he's supposed to participate. And he's supposed to participate, depending on the sacrifice, by eating part of the sacrifice. And all of a sudden, you think, whoa, no. Someone has something against me. And the idea here is that if you've offended somebody, it's not just, well, somebody out there doesn't like me. The context is, you come to the altar, sacrifice has begun perhaps, and you remember, you know what, I expressed self-centered anger and called Josiah ben Hezekiah a fool. And once I was through with it, I'd exercised my anger, and I felt okay about it, but you know what? I offended him. I know I did, because I called him a fool. And you walk away from that sacrifice that has cost you the money and that you're going to have to come back and get in line again, and you walk away and you go make right with that brother. You've wronged a brother, if you've wronged a brother, and you've never taken care of it, even if you thought nothing of it, is what Jesus is saying. When it comes to your mind, no matter what you're doing, you need to take care of it. And it's termed this way, by the way, because that's how it is typically with self-centered anger. There's that flash of anger, and then it's over, and the person who has expressed that anger thinks nothing of it. They go on their merry way. Meanwhile, they leave behind them someone in a pile of rubble because they've used language and words that are destructive and murderous. But they go on their merry way and say, well, you know, I feel pretty good about myself. You're supposed to let it all out, aren't you? Aren't you supposed to just kind of, you know, if you hold it in, it does damage to you psychologically, right? So it's a good thing, isn't it? The answer is no, it's not. No matter where you are, even if you're at the altar, ready to make your sacrifice, you're in the midst of your sacrifice, it doesn't matter where you are, you stop. You say, wait a minute, I can't go any further. I need to take care of this. There's someone that I have wronged. Now, by the way, once you get there, the question might be, who's responsible? The burden of responsibility falls on both parties at the point that you arrive. If we were to look ahead, we'd see that Jesus says that you're supposed to forgive. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when you arrive there and speak to the brother, and if he doesn't want to forgive you, you say, no, I can't forgive you. Well, you've done what you're supposed to do. You say, well, brother, I am deeply sorry for what I have done, and I pray that you will forgive me. The responsibility then is on their shoulders. But both parties, it's not as if they can say, well, I will withhold forgiveness and just kind of twist the knife a little further here. They can't do that. If they're going to walk in the fulfilled law, they're supposed to be forgiving. And once you've gone to them, Jesus says, later we see the context, that the ball is in their court. Both must live in the fulfillment. Paul says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And once that reconciliation has taken place, then worship can continue because there's love restored. The last thing we want to look at here is we got to application in just a minute, but this murderous anger must be dealt with before it's too late. The last section of Jesus' example, agree with your adversary quickly. well, you're on the way. And in the Greek, while you is singular. So it's like he says, agree with your adversary while you are on the way. It's not the plural. And in the King James, I believe it says thou. Well, thou art on the way. Thou weigheth. For me, I don't know what it says. But it says thou, and it, you is singular here. Jesus says that you have a brief period of time. I want to remind you, by the way, that the warnings given in Scripture serve to turn the elect, the new creation, away from the peril. We'll cover that. We'll get back to that in a little bit here. But I want to remind you that this is a warning. This illustration assumes that the you, the person that is being called you, is in the wrong here. The opponent is someone who has a grievance. And the idea that Jesus is trying to convey is that, it's almost like, again, we have this three-part approach, but here we have, you can leave the altar, but go to your opponent. Go to this one whom you have offended and take care of it quickly. That's the focus here, not this judge, the court, and prison. That's in a sense, incidental to the example. The thrust of what Christ is saying here is that you don't have a whole lot of time. Take care of it right away. This self-centered anger, if you're guilty of that and the destructive words, you got to get things right pronto. Why? Well, because you could get hit by a camel train, I guess, for them, on the way home today. And it'd be too late. And Jesus has just said that if you have murderous, self-centered anger in your life and it's not dealt with, you're in danger of hell. It needs to be taken care of. Heavy stuff. You might be dead, is what he's saying, and end up before the judge before you've gotten it taken care of. On the way through this life, get these things taken care of quickly. And that's what his focus is, his desperate need to deal with it right off the bat here. If someone's harboring self-centered anger, and they're unconcerned by the damage that it's doing, and here's where the warning is serving to turn the elect away, the new creation away from the peril. If someone's harboring that anger, they are doing this on a regular basis, and they don't care, it's not that big of a deal. They need to grow up. They need to get over it. I need to be able to express myself because after all, they did offend me and I don't like that and I have my rights. And if you're cultivating that kind of an attitude, I would submit to you that you need to carefully examine yourself, as Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. Love is active. Love is more than just some kind of a feeling or an emotion. It's self-sacrifice. And John, in his epistle, chapter 4, as we read, you can't love God if you hate your brother. And this murderous anger is hateful. Love is active, self-sacrificing, even if it's a little awkward at times to say things to people like, I'm really sorry for the way I've treated you. It might be uncomfortable, but if you're born again, you will love and you will fix these things. Let me bring some application. We'll close here. Murderous anger is nothing to shrug off. Self-centered anger, anger without cause. It's nothing to say, well, that's not a big deal. That's just part of my personality. If it's in your life, you've got to get to work cultivating that new creation. If you are, in fact, born again, it can still be there. I'm not saying that if it's there, you're going to go to hell for sure. Jesus uses language like that because he's trying to tell us something. Which is this, what has this whole sermon been about so far? Not mine, but Jesus. Here's the four couplets of what you're like. This is who you are. And here's the law fulfilled. That's me, says Jesus. And I'm not getting rid of it. I'm bringing it to its fruition. I want you to cultivate this life. And I said earlier this morning when we were in our devotion time, I know very few Christians who cultivate their salvation. It's a sad fact. Most Christians don't cultivate it. They like the little chatty things and what they call fellowship and what they want to, you know, it's all a lot of fun and games and as long as it doesn't make them uncomfortable, they'll enjoy it. But as soon as there's a level of discomfort there, they back off and say, that can't be Christianity because I'm supposed to feel good about myself. No, you're not. I'm not. We are not supposed to feel good about ourselves. We are supposed to cultivate Christianity, and it is not an easy task because the old man has left behind so much trash. And the weeds sprout if we don't cultivate that. If we don't get a hold of that Rubik's Cube and start to work on it, it'll gather dust there. And we'll begin, instead of cultivating Christian lifestyle, Christ-like activities and Christ-like attitudes and so forth, we will be cultivating a bed of weeds. It's nothing to shrug off. And if we are born again, and I trust that everyone in this room is, that you are going to be saying, wait a second, this is something I might have neglected. You know what? I need to get to work on this. And according to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it's by the strength of Almighty God that you are able to want to do it and to do it. And if you're dealing with this situation, and as we're going to see as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there's more than just this. Let's say, Lord, give me the ability, the desire to cultivate Christ-likeness. This needs to be dealt with. We've got to eradicate these weeds. If you won't, if you can't, if you don't want to, if it doesn't make any difference to you, then I would, again, submit to you that you need to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? If this doesn't make any difference to you, then you've got to get a hold of something that says, wait a second, get a hold of the idea, the understanding that perhaps I need to have Christ as my Lord and Savior. If this doesn't make any difference to you, well, Jesus says that hellfire awaits. The second thing that I want to bring as far as application is concerned is the idea of dealing with this anger, the damage, I should say, that the anger has caused. And I would enjoin you that before next week you deal with this. If there's somebody that you know that your self-centered anger has hurt, why before next week? Well, because we're going to have communion next week. You're going to be at the altar, if you want to use that term. And to claim covenant privilege is to subject yourself to covenant consequences. You come here and take the table, and you say, well, I love the Lord, while you are harboring and nurturing murderous anger. Say that you're under the blood is to open the possibility that you will trample that blood if you care not to do as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has called us to do. Well, I don't feel hateful, you might think. I don't feel like I have this problem. It's not a matter of feelings. Remember that those who are exercising this kind of murderous anger, when it's all over, will usually walk away and feel pretty good about themselves because they've got that burden off their chest. Boy, that person sure annoyed me, but I told them, didn't I? And now I feel okay. So maybe you aren't dealing with this, but I would ask you to carefully examine your life to make sure that you are not looking at just feelings, but you're looking at actions. Self-centered anger and destructive words, they flame and they pass, but the consequences are eternal if they're not dealt with. Now, does that mean that if you've offended anybody, that, boy, I'm in big trouble? Because I know, no, not at all, because Jesus offended a lot of people. He offended a lot of people. Scribes and Pharisees, do you think they were sitting back when he called them fools and whitewashed tombs? And they're going, wow, you know, it doesn't bother me at all. I kind of like to hear what he has to say. No, they weren't. They were offended. So it's not a matter of have you offended somebody. It's a matter of this murderous anger. Speaking truth will offend people. I offend a lot of people, almost on a daily basis, because I tell people things that they don't really want to hear. Sometimes they ask me for my input, and then they wish they hadn't. And sometimes I have to bring input as a pastor into lives that would prefer that I not. We've dealt with situations here, for instance, that have been offensive to some people. And that's not what we're talking about here. You will offend people. As a Christian, that's par for the course. We're not talking about that. That's their problem, in the sense that as long as you have a loving, truthful attitude, and that's what matters. If they're offended by that, all you can do is say, "Well, brother or sister, if they are in the Lord, I wish that you weren't offended, but truth is this." What we're talking about is murderous anger. Self-centered anger. And if you're hurting, killing, destroying with that, then you need to deal with it quickly. And don't dither, the last thing. Don't wait. Heed the warning that Jesus Christ has given us and turn from the peril. To leave murder undone is to condemn yourself to hell. That's what Jesus says. I didn't say that. I'm merely repeating what he said. Now that I've burden you, let me say this. As Christians, those who are born again, we're not perfect. We will do regularly things that we ought not to do. And we will need to, daily, go before the Lord and say, forgive me for what I've done. We will probably need to daily go to other people and say, forgive me for what I've done. So if you're in Christ, if you're born again, don't say, well, does this mean I'm going to lose my salvation if I have self-centered anger? The answer is no. If you have self-centered anger and you do nothing about it, that should be a clue that maybe there's something wrong in your life that you need to look at very carefully and examine yourself if you are in fact in the faith. So don't go out of here saying, the pastor said I'm going to hell because I've sinned. No, I'm not saying that. I am saying what Jesus said, and he says it very bluntly, he says it very forcefully, that self-centered anger, anger without cause, places you in danger of hellfire. If you let it go and you don't care about it and it continues through your life, you are probably headed down the path to hell because it means that you don't really care about the things of Jesus Christ, you don't care about your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that should be a clue to you that you got to look at your life and say, am I in fact in the faith? You've got to take time to cultivate the new habits of Christ-likeness. In the meantime, we just understand the serious nature and stay on top of these issues. As Christians, we stay on top of this by coming on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, give me strength, and we go daily to those whom we may have offended, ask for forgiveness, and we want to see a progression towards greater Christ-likeness. This is a serious matter. Jesus has two things in mind here. The glory of the Father and the benefit of we as people. He does speak a very strong, convicting word because these two things are important to Jesus. He would rather be accused of being a negative teacher, Christ would, than see God's glory obscured or our lives be lost. Let us then, through Jesus Christ, our captain and our king, do what he's called us to do. Do our very best to live the life of the new creation. And he'll see to it that we are able to do just that in his strength and for the glory of Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that what I have said today has not obscured those things that you have said.